Last Sunday, Diana and I watched a live stream presentation by Dallas Jenkins, who is the creator and director of The Chosen. They were introducing their sets and the preparation to begin shooting season 3 this week. And it included an emotional conversation with Dallas and his father, Jerry Jenkins, who is the author of the Left Behind series. It also included the true story of Megan Connors, who was a sex trafficked survivor, who with the help of believing friends came to know the Lord through watching episodes of The Chosen. And then they had an interview with an Australian actor, George Xanthis, who plays the part of the Apostle John. So today I thought we would focus on another disciple in the cast of characters, John, the Apostle of Love. It's a compelling series, and as you can tell, we are becoming fans of The Chosen, and I invite you to watch the story of Jesus' life and the people that he selected to be with him in service. The author and the Apostle John is familiar to all of us because, of course, he wrote the book of John, as well as 3 epistles that bear his name, as well as the book of Revelation. And aside from Luke and the Apostle Paul, John wrote more of the New Testament than any other human author. Scripture is therefore full of insights into his personality and character. In fact, most of what we know about John, we get from his own writings. We see through his gospel how he views Christ. We observe in his epistles how he views the church. And we learn in the book of Revelation how we see the future through the visions that God gave him. Now, both scripture and history record that John played a major role in the early church. Of course, he was a member of the Lord's most intimate circle. He was the youngest brother of James, and although he was a frequent companion to Peter in the first 12 chapters of Acts, Peter remained in the foreground and John rather mentioned in the background. As John MacArthur acknowledges, John is the younger half of the Bourgeonnais brothers duo. The two men had similar temperaments, and they were inseparable in the gospel accounts. John was right there with James, eager to call down fire on the Samaritans. He was also in the thick of debates about who was the greatest. His zeal and ambition mirrored that of his elder brother. And therefore, it's all the more remarkable that John has been referred to as the Apostle of Love. Indeed, he wrote more about love and its importance than any other New Testament author, laying particular stress on the Christian's love for Christ, Christ's love for his church, and the love for one another that is supposed to be the hallmark of true believers. The theme of love just runs all through his writings. But love was a quality that he learned from Christ. Not something that came naturally to him. In his younger years, he was as much a son of thunder as James was. He was rugged and hard-edged, just like the rest of the fishermen disciples. And again, he was every bit as intolerant and ambitious and zealous and explosive as his elder brother. In fact, the one and only time in the Synoptic Gospels where recorded John speaking for himself, he displayed his trademark aggressive, self-assertive, impertinent intolerance. So if you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll notice that John is nearly always named along with somebody else, with Jesus, with James, with Peter. Only one time does John appear and speak alone, and that's when he confessed to the Lord that he had rebuked a man for casting out demons in Jesus' name because he wasn't one of the disciples' group. So it's clear from the gospel accounts that John was capable of believing and behaving in the most sectarian, narrow-minded, unrelenting, reckless way. He was volatile. He was brash. He was aggressive, passionate, zealous. Just like his brother, they were very much cut from the same bolt of cloth. But John aged well. Under the control of the Holy Spirit, all his liabilities were exchanged and became assets in his life. If you compare the young disciple with the aged patriarch, you'll see that he matured. His areas of greatest weakness became areas of his greatest strength. John, today, when we think of him, we usually think of the tender-hearted, elderly apostle. And as an elder statesman of the church near the end of the first century, he was universally beloved and respected for his devotion to Christ and his great love for the saints worldwide. But John MacArthur stresses that in his early years, John was probably the most unlikely candidate to be called the Apostle of Love. But 3 years with Jesus began to transform a self-centered member and fanatic into a mature man of balance. He balanced love and truth. At the very points where he was most unbalanced, Christ gave him equilibrium. And so he became a loving elderly statesman for the church. And it's precisely why he was dubbed the Apostle of Love. John died, according to most accounts, around AD 98, during the reign of Emperor Trajan. Jerome says in his commentary on Galatians that the aged Apostle John was so frail in his later days that they actually carried him physically into the church. And one phrase that was continually on his lips was, "My little children, love one another." And asked why he always said this, he replied, "It is the Lord's command. And if this alone be done, it is enough." His core message to the church we find in John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love one another. I had a good friend in Raleigh by the name of Bill Cross. When I first met Bill, he was a funeral director, and he actually stayed in a little mini apartment above the funeral home. I invited him one night to go to the Angus Barn, which is a great restaurant, and at the time, they required a jacket be worn in order to dine in. Picking him up and sitting down to enjoy dinner, he said, "You know, this is a really weird feeling. I borrowed a coat from our dressing closet. It has flaps, but no pockets. Why don't we chat a little bit about grave clothes? No pockets. Sound like fun? Aren't grave clothes a cheery topic? Most of us find them rather depressing, though. Burial garments is somewhere between IRS audits and long-term dental care. No one likes grave clothes. No one discusses grave clothes. Have you ever spiced up a conversation by saying, what are you planning to wear in your casket? It kind of reminds me, there was a restaurant in Raleigh called Tombstone Pizza, and their advertising slogan was, "What would you like on your tombstone?" So most folks don't discuss grave clothes. But the Apostle John was an exception. Ask him, and he'll tell you how he came to see burial garments as a symbol of triumph. He didn't always see them that way. A tangible reminder of the death of his best friend, Jesus. They used to seem like a symbol of tragedy. But on that first Easter Sunday, God took clothing of death and made it a symbol of life. Could he do the same for you? We all face tragedies. What's more, we've received symbols of tragedy. You might get a telegram from the well department. You might get a ID from the hospital. You might get a scar, a court subpoena. We don't like those kind of symbols. We don't want those symbols. And they're kind of like wrecked cars in a junkyard. They remind us of moments of bad days. Could God use something like that as a symbol for good? How far can we go on verses like this one, a favorite, Romans 8:28? In everything, God works for good for those who love him. Does everything include tumors and tests and temperaments and terminations? John would answer yes. John would tell you that God can turn any tragedy into a triumph if only you will wait and watch. To prove his point, he'd tell you about one Friday in particular. John 19, verses 38 through 40 read, "Later Joseph from Arimathea asked Pilate if he could take the body of Jesus. Joseph was a secret follower of Jesus because he was afraid of some of the leaders, and Pilate gave his permission. So Joseph came and took Jesus' body away. Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus at night, went with Joseph. He brought about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, and these two men took Jesus' body and wrapped it with the spices in pieces of linen cloth. And this is how they bury the dead." Reluctant during Christ's life, but courageous at his death, Joseph and Nicodemus came to serve Jesus. They came to bury him. They ascended the hill bearing the burial clothing. Pilate had given the permission. Joseph of Arimathea had given a tomb. Nicodemus brought the spices and linens. And as we just read, Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. And that amount's worth noting because for such a quantity of burial ointments would typically only be used for kings. John also comments on the linens because to him they were a picture of Friday's tragedy. As long as there were grave clothes, as long as there was no tomb, as long as there was no coroner, there was hope. But the arrival of the hearse triggered the departure of any hope. And to this apostle, the grave clothes symbolized tragedy. Could there have been a greater tragedy for John than a dead Jesus? 3 years earlier, John had turned his back on his career and began to follow Christ. He cast his lot with this Nazarene carpenter. Earlier in the week on Palm Sunday, John had come in with Jesus to a ticker tape parade as disciples and Jesus entered Jerusalem. Oh, how quickly things had turned. And the people who called him king on that Friday, by the end of the week, were calling for his death. These linens were a tangible reminder that his friend and his future were wrapped up in cloth and they were sealed in a tomb. John didn't know on that Friday what you and I know. He didn't know that Friday's tragedy would be Sunday's triumph, and John would later confess that he, quote, did not yet understand from the scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead, John 20:9. And that's why what he did on Saturday is so important. We really don't know anything about the day. We have no passage to read, no knowledge to find. All we know is this. When Sunday came, John was still there. When Mary Magdalene came looking for him, she found him. Jesus was dead. The master's body was lifeless. John's friend and future were buried. But John hadn't left. Why? Was he waiting for the resurrection? No, as far as we know, as far as he knew, Jesus' lips were forever silent, the hands forever still. He was not expecting a Sunday surprise. Then why was he there? You'd think perhaps he would have left. They were quick to crucify Christ. The rulers and authorities could be coming to look for him. After all, if the crowd wanted one crucifixion, perhaps they'd like another. Why didn't John leave town? Well, perhaps he was there because he was taking care of Jesus' mother. Perhaps he didn't have anywhere else to go. Could be he didn't have any, at this point, money or energy or direction. All of the above. Maybe he lingered because he loved Jesus. To others, Jesus was a miracle worker. To others, Jesus was a master teacher. To others, Jesus was the hope of Israel. But to John, he was all of these and more. To John, Jesus was a friend. And you don't abandon a friend, not even when that friend is dead. John stayed close to Jesus. John 13:23, our text reads, lying back on Jesus' chest, he was one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So he was close to Jesus in the upper room. He was close to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was at the foot of the cross at the crucifixion. And he was a quick walk from the tomb to the burial. Did he understand Jesus? No. Was he glad Jesus had done what he did at the time? No. Did he leave Jesus? No. I wonder, what about you and I? What would we have done in John's position when it's Saturday in our lives? How do we react? When you're somewhere between yesterday's tragedy and tomorrow's triumph, what do you do? Do you leave God or do you linger? John chose to linger near him. And because he lingered on Saturday, he was around on Sunday to see the miracle. John chapter 20, verses 2 through 8. Mary said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other followers started for the tomb. They were both running, but the other follower ran faster than Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down and looked in, and he saw the strips of linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter arrived, and he went into the tomb and saw the strips of linen lying there. He saw the cloth that had been around Jesus' head, which was folded up and laid in a different place from the strips of linen. And then the other follower, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. Very early on Sunday morning, both John and Peter were given the word that Jesus is alive. His body was missing. Mary was urgent, both with her announcement and her opinion. She thought that someone had taken his body, that his enemies had taken it away. And instantly the two disciples hurried to the sepulcher. As you can tell, John was proud that he outran Peter to get there. And then he saw strips of linen cloth, cloth that had been around Jesus' head, laying there, folded up, and laid in a different place from the strips of linen. He saw cloth lying. The original Greek provides us a little bit of helpful insight here. John employs a term that means rolled up, carefully folded. The burial wraps hadn't been ripped off and just thrown down. They were still in their original state. The linens were undisturbed. The grave clothes were still rolled and folded. Well, how could this be? If friends had removed the body, would they have not taken the linen cloths with them? If foes had taken the body, would they have not done the same? And if not, if for some reason friends or foes had unwrapped the body, would they have been so careful as to fold them back up in such a way, in such an orderly fashion? Of course not. But if neither friend nor foe took the body, where was it? Who did? That was John's question. And that question led to John's discovery. He saw and believed. Through the rags of death, John saw the power of life. Odd. Don't you think that God would use something like grave clothes, a burial wrap, to change a life? But God's given to such practice. In his hand, empty wine jugs at a wedding became a symbol of power. A coin of a widow became a symbol of sacrifice and generosity. A crude manger in Bethlehem became a symbol of devotion and love. A tool of death became a symbol of his love. So should we be surprised that he takes the wrappings of death and shows us a picture of life? Which takes us back to the question, could God do something similar in your life? Could he take what today is perhaps a symbol of tragedy, turn it into a symbol of triumph? Max Lucado shares a story about what God did for his friend Rafael Ramos Rosales. Rafael is a minister in El Salvador. The Salvadorian guerrillas viewed him as an enemy of their movements and tried to kill him. He was left to die in a burning automobile. But Rafael escaped the car and then the country. But he couldn't escape the memories. The scars would not let him. Every glance in the mirror reminded him of his tormentors. He might have never recovered had not the Lord spoken to him. They did the same to me, he heard his Savior say. And as God ministered to Rafael, Rafael began to see his scars differently. Rather than serve as a reminder of his own pain, they became a picture of his Savior's sacrifice. And in time, he was able to forgive his attackers. And during the very week that Max was writing these words, Rafael was visiting his country, planning to plant a new church. Can such a change happen in our lives? I have no doubt. We simply need to do what John did. Don't leave. Hang around. Trust God. Trust his purposes. Trust his love. You'll remember that second half of that passage in Romans 8:28. God works for the good of those who love him. That is how John felt. He loved Jesus. He didn't understand him or always agree with him, but he loved him. And because he loved him, he stayed near him. The Bible says that in everything, God works for the good of those who love him. Before we close, let's do a simple exercise. Let's remove the word everything and replace it with a symbol of your own tragedy. For the Apostle John, it would read, burial clothing works for the good of those who love him. For Raphael, it would be, in scars, God works for the good of those who love him. How would it read in your life? In hospital stays, God works for the good. In divorce papers, God works for the good. In a prison term, God works for the good. If God can change and refresh John's life through tragedy, he can certainly do the same and will change our tragedies into triumphs. As hard as it may believe, you could be only a Saturday away from a resurrection. You could be hours from that precious prayer of a changed heart. God, you did this all for me. Selah.